I wonder if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. I've spent many years studying Paul's training of the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. I'm sure it'll be familiar with you. Some of you know that I hung some ministry principles, if you like, on the different verses, not quite an exposition, in a book called Gospel DNA, which we produced in-house for us. IVP is supposed to be publishing it, but it's just been taken over by SBCK. So that's been put on hold for the moment. Lewis and some other people have copies of this, and you're welcome to use it. And there are a couple on the table over there. Indeed, there's a table just with a few random sort of examples of materials that we use. If they're of any interest to you, you know how it is. You just load your bag up with stuff and bring it. If it's of any help to you, I hope that can be helpful. What I'd like to do is to spend our time today working our way through this wonderful passage from Acts 20, verses 17 to the end. As I said, I'm going to go fast, and it takes time to sort of work out how people operate. I hope this is helpful. What's so wonderful about this passage is that it's the only example of what the Apostle Paul did when he was characteristically strengthening the churches. You've got in Acts 13... an example of evangelizing Jewish people in Acts 14 in Lystra, and then in Acts 17 you've got sermons to pagans, you've got great examples of evangelistic preaching. But it's often not noticed that in Paul's missionary journeys, he was not only preaching the gospel and planting churches, he also kept returning the way he had gone to strengthen the believers. You get this word strengthening being used quite often. So it's not just evangelizing and planting churches, hit and run ministry. He kept returning and strengthening the churches that he'd begun. And I don't know whether you tend to major on the strengthening or on the evangelism and planting end of things, but we clearly need both. Maybe we need to work together, but churches are going to need both, to be both planted and established. And here we have Luke's example of his training of the elders. Now, of course, it must be a summary. All the speeches recorded in Acts must be summaries. I mean, it takes 2 minutes to read. I'm sure they didn't gather for 2 minutes and then go home. So I assume, however, that in the way that Jesus teaches us to read the Bible, that we have accurate phrases and summaries of things that he said. So these are the things that Paul spoke. He said much more than we don't need to know. This is the stuff that we need to know. And I want to take you through it. So let's begin at verse 17. From Miletus, that is on the west coast of Turkey, just near Ephesus, where Paul had been the pastor for 2.5 years, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Now, you know from the preceding passage that he's on his third missionary journey. He's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. So he's sailing down the west coast of Turkey. He wants to go across the Mediterranean, get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost to give the financial gift to the Jewish believers who are in famine. But he can't bear to travel past the church where he was pastor for 2.5 years and not stop by. You know, I mean, travel wasn't that easy. And, he may not ever come back. And that's the implication at the end. But he doesn't want to go into the town, A, because he'd be delayed time-wise, and also he'd be delayed by the believers who are there, possibly arrested. If you remember, he'd had to leave quickly because of the mob in Ephesus. So, in other words, he stops at the port and invites the elders to come here. And what he's doing is he's inviting the people who are absolutely key to the future of the church. I don't know whether they had paid pastors. I don't know whether he and Timothy, the implications would be that they were. But it's interesting. He doesn't say, get me the wealthy patrons here and I'll chat to them how to finance great projects. He doesn't actually say, get me the children's workers because actually the kids are the most. He gets the people who are most important. Not everybody, he gets the elders. And whether you like it or not, the word means senior men. It clearly was a team. So as to benefit from complementary skills and gifting and experience of senior. So you don't appoint the juniors. You don't want radical youngsters without experience. You want senior men with experience. It was their men to lead the household of God as God's family. So he calls for the elders of the church. And you can imagine them arriving on their horses or donkeys and carts or whatever it is. and embracing their beloved pastor, the apostle, the church planter, many of them would have become Christians under his teaching, how they must have been thrilled to hear that he was down the road. And so they've gone to meet him, and perhaps they gathered, some kind of Greek taverna, and I don't know whether Paul and his mates had hired a room upstairs, and they, after they'd sort of got their badges and their conference materials and they'd sung a couple of songs, they settled down for some evangelism training, some ministry, gospel ministry training. Look how he introduces it, verse 18. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia." Do you notice how he's reminding them of the way he lived? So I want you, just by way of introduction, to ask you to notice that gospel ministry is a lifestyle, verse 18. He doesn't say, "I want to remind you of what I did on Sundays." And he doesn't say, "I want to remind you of how I preached sermons." He says, "I want to remind you of how I lived." In other words, what he's talking about is the priorities and principles of a whole way of life. Notice also that it's a consistent way of life the whole time he was with them. In other words, from beginning to end, this wasn't just what he did on Sundays. These were the principles for his life. You could have dropped in on Wednesday evening. You could have dropped in on Saturday morning. These are the things that governed his life. In other words, it's not about performance. It's about this kind of ministry. It's just a reminder to us that of the dangers of the closed rectory door. You know, the pastor's door that remains closed, and nobody knows how he actually lives. He just emerges on Sunday to preach powerful sermons and then disappear again. It's interesting, he says, "You know how I lived." How do they know? How does this group of men know? Because they shared life together. And of course, the disadvantage of that is that when people come into your home, of course, they realize that you're very far from the superhero that you like to be presented as. Your wife's fed up because you're late home again. And yes, you did forget to put out the bins, and now there's a mess outside. And the kids are cross with you because you let them down. And, you know, all that kind of aura that you try and present as a clergyman, you know, it just kind of falls away when people come to your home. And, you know, that is so unbelievably healthy. It's healthy for you as a church pastor. It's also healthy for young leaders who you're trying to train who are wondering, "How could I ever do the amazing things you do?" It's not so amazing, is it, when they know what our home life is like. Something very, very healthy about inviting people into your home. Not least, of course, for a lot of youngsters now that we're trying to train in ministry who've never been in a Christian home. And over the years, just, you know, praying at the beginning of a meal. When the kids were younger, it's harder now. We just try sometimes. We're failing at the moment. But certainly every night when the kids were young, get the Bible out, do a bit of Bible reading. You know, our apprentice has never seen a Christian home. Never seen how you do this sort of thing. You get the Bible out and read the kids. So just sharing life. And he does say, "It's the whole time I was with you." It's interesting that it's in Scripture. I take it, therefore, this is transcultural. So he's talking about, "I want to remind you of what I did the whole time. Not the things I worked out to do specifically for the context in Ephesus. But I want to remind you of the basic principles of my lifestyle." It's very interesting when you read these principles. They're primarily teaching themes. It's very striking that there's nothing about the pattern of his ministry. There's nothing about how to hire buildings. There's nothing to how to build staff teams. There's nothing about how to raise money. There's actually nothing even about preaching or evangelism. And we know he did all those things. So he's not talking about peripheral things. He's talking about the fundamental, basic, core principles of ministry in every context. If you've been following some of the interesting debates amongst church leaders at the moment, contextualization, all the rest of it. We know that the apostle contextualized his ministry. I don't think we need to contextualize the gospel. It's the same gospel for every context. But we do need to contextualize our ministries. I mean, if you get nervous about that word, the word I'm using is translation. You've got to translate words, because originally it's in Greek and Hebrew and yet, you know, and some in Aramaic. You've got to translate what they mean. You've got to explain what they mean. Otherwise, people in Huddersfield don't know what you're talking about. And translation is not just a linguistic thing. There's explaining what you mean. There is a work of translation. But these core principles are the same in every culture. So I can come here as a southerner and be confident that this is of relevance to you. Okay, even if my ministry is nothing like yours and what I do would never work where you are, this will work. This will give life, because this is apostolic core principles. And very striking, It's nearly all teaching themes. There's some moral stuff as well, but basic themes, and that's what we're looking at. And notice, moreover, as he introduces what he's going to say, he says, verse 19, I serve the Lord. It is really helpful, isn't it, to work out who you work for. I know you work for your church, and I know you care for your wife, if you have one, and or your husband, if you're a woman here, and you've got a family and friends and so on. And in many ways, we serve them all, but it's worth working out who's the ultimate boss, because sometimes you're going to have to go against the wishes of everybody else. So you need to work out that you serve the Lord. You're a slave of the Lord, bought from slavery to sin for slavery to the Lord. He is the master. And sometimes, even your family, you know, with your wife staring at you and scowling, you have to say, I'm absolutely convinced. It says in the Bible we have to do this. But honey, it's going to upset. I know, but I can't think of any way of doing it. I've just got to actually make clear that I'm going to do what the Lord says. Now, there's not going to be many times when that comes. But you have to work out who you work for. And if you think you just work for the church, then you will roll over on every issue where the Bible clashes with the culture of the church. You have to work out who you work for. And to do so with great humility and with tears, he's not boasting that he's humble. Humiliation, he means that he has been humiliated. In other words, it's painful. With great humiliation and with tears. And there'll be many times when you feel humiliated. When you've thrown your efforts into something and it hasn't worked. People have mocked and scorned your efforts. It's just, you know, some of the things I've tried over the years, it's complete flops. And you feel humiliated. And there will be tears. And even if, you know, you're a tough northerner and you don't actually cry, on the inside there'll be many, many tears. You know, somebody you had great hopes of, who just walked away from the Lord. They just had an affair. They just, the whole thing's collapsed. You thought it was, you know, it's no one turned up. And you're so disappointed. People let you down. People oppose you. I mean, you don't need to go into detail, but I faced quite a lot of opposition about 10 years ago. And, you know, being hauled up by the bishop and surrounded by all the Anglican clergy telling me why I was a disgrace. And one of them walking out as he went out and saying, I wouldn't like to be in your shoes. And so on. You know, one pastor turned up and we planted a church. Actually, it wasn't a plant. It was a sort of revitalization of a church in Fulham. And one vicar turned up to tell Rupert Standring, who was the leader of the new work. He said, I hope you know that I am dedicated to closing you down. And you do think to yourself, have you really got nothing better to do than to dedicate yourself to closing down somebody else's ministry? Some of the things... there was a court case. I was disciplined and my license removed, and then there was a court case and my license was returned over sexual morality in the Church of England. You know, that's going to be more common, I guess. And you've got to be ready to make a stand on those things. But it's interesting, after the day after the court case was won, some offices that we were using in central London, the local clergyman applied, wrote to the council, told them that they were not allowed, and the offices were closed down. So we had to move all the staff into the church building because of what this guy had done. That's got, you know, the plotting that goes on behind the scenes. You can expect that to be normal. He says, I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, and you will find that establishment clergy, such as the Jews were, as the recognized religion of in the Roman Empire, severely opposed the Christians. So you can expect that. And in those times, you'll need to know that you serve the Lord above all. So with those introductory comments, he starts describing what he does. And he begins verse 20, you know. And verses 20 to 27 are essentially one theme, that is, teach the gospel. Teach the gospel. So first principle, verses 20 to 27, teach the gospel. Verse 20, you know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. Notice that there's two I've not hesitated. It's one in verse 20, and then one down in verse 27. And these are the two parameters within which you do your teaching. That is, whatever is helpful to you and the whole counsel of God. Do you see that? I've not hesitated to teach you anything that would be helpful, and I've not hesitated to teach the whole counsel of God. So the two parameters are, look, what would be helpful to the people I'm speaking to? You know, if they're not Christians yet, they're very baby believers and they're very new to Bible teaching, what am I doing with 26 sermons in Deuteronomy? I mean, I love Deuteronomy, but is that really the best thing for them in the place where they are at this moment? You've got to think about whatever would be helpful for you. On the other hand, the other parameter within you which you do it for is 27 is the whole counsel of God. They do need the whole Bible. I can't just stay in my favourite parable for 10 years. I have got to give them the whole counsel of God in all its balance. And we'll look at that in a moment. She says, I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly, that is in the open square, publicly, so in the synagogues and then out in the marketplace and from house to house. I take that in the house churches. So I don't think it's just sermons and small groups, although that's also included. It's also out in the public square. You know, he stood up on a box in the public square and said, you know, gather around, I've got something to tell everybody. And he must have launched out. Now, not all of us can do that. Terrifying thing to do. But he did it. But he also did it in the little house churches, which perhaps some of us have experienced and been part of. What has he done? Well, what's the aim of this teaching ministry? I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. I don't know how you explain repentance and faith. I explain it this way. If I'm going this way, which is my own selfish way that leads to hell, I'm walking in this way. And then when I become a Christian, I have to turn around and I go Jesus' way, which leads to heaven. It's quite a simple thing, isn't it? But there are two aspects to turning around. On the one hand, I'm turning away from the way of life I used to live. That's repentance. And the other way, I'm turning to Christ and following his way that leads to heaven. That's faith. So repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. And of course, if I'm walking this way and I hear the gospel, have I repented and believed? No. What if I hear the gospel, I feel the power of the Spirit impressing the truth of the gospel upon me? Have I repented and believed? No. Not until I turn around. What if I hear the gospel and all the power of the Spirit, I know I should turn around, I want to turn around, I understand what it means, but I haven't actually turned around. Have I repented? No. It's only when I actually turn my life round and go the way of the Lord. That's when I've actually turned. And we need to get this clear because just to have understood, to even to have rejoiced in or to understand the gospel, you haven't yet actually turned round, repented and believed. And I wish this was stronger in some of the evening courses that are being taught about how to become a Christian. To actually turn your life round means to the depth of your will, not just intellectually, but to the depth of your will, turn your life to go in that direction. Now, of course, your whole life then, what happens is that different parts of your life go back in the old direction, which leads to hell. And so it's like all your life, as you read the Bible, you're bringing parts of your life that drift back in the way you shouldn't be going, into conformity with the direction that Jesus goes. But you're not becoming a Christian over and over again. It's just that different parts of your life are inconsistent with the new direction that you come as a Christian. Now that's what the Apostle Paul was aiming at constantly in his Bible teaching, evangelism, repentance and faith. So what do we want from this afternoon's gathering? Repentance and faith. So what's your job this afternoon? To repent and believe. I want you should want, irrespective of what I want, you should want to repent and believe, to put into practice in your life what you're learning from the Bible today. That's what this is all about. And it's the same every time when you teach the Bible. That's the aim, repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus. What is the content? Well, look at verse 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, we don't know how. It might have been a voice in his head. It might have been some miracle. More likely, just from the way he just seems to talk about the Spirit's leading in very matter-of-fact ways, that he interpreted everything that was happening, the things that turned up in life, as the work of God. It wasn't that, you know, the Spirit just arrives on brief moments from time to time, but that everything that's happening in his ministry is by the Spirit's guidance. It may have been a voice. He clearly did have messages directly from the Spirit. What I'm saying is, let's celebrate the fact that God is involved in everything that turns up in our lives. And not think that he only just turns up occasionally on Sundays. So, he says, the Spirit, I'm compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I love that passage, that little phrase, not knowing what's going to happen. Some people by temperament want everything worked out before they go anywhere. And the apostle didn't. What's your plan for evangelizing Spain, where you're going to end up? Don't know. Well, haven't you got a plan yet? No. I know that I'm going to suffer when I get there, but I don't know what the plan is yet. So why are you going? Well, I'm compelled to go there. But haven't you worked it all out yet? Not yet. It's amazing how the sovereignty of God, if you really believe in the sovereignty of God, allows you to have a go at things that you don't know how they're going to work out. And I do want to commend that to you. I don't mean be foolish, but sometimes there are unavoidable risks. There are things you just can't know till you get there. And you can be so terrified that you haven't got it all worked out and buttoned up that you'd never have a go. And that's just as dangerous as folly that tries everything and most of them fail. The opposite of that is not to do anything until you've got it all worked out to the bottom line, and only then, well, you'll never do anything. And he's quite happy to say, I don't know what's going to happen there. The only thing I do know, verse 23, that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Isn't that amazing? However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task Lord Jesus has given me. So in other words, he's saying, the one thing I am sure, everywhere I go, I get beaten up. And I was hearing from Kevin DeYoung, actually, on Saturday, who explained this very nicely when he said, you would think that would be the Spirit saying this, that you don't have to go somewhere. So when the news comes through, oh, by the way, they're waiting for you at the station in Macclesfield, and when you arrive, they're going to beat you up. Oh, well, clearly the Lord doesn't want me to go to Macclesfield then. I'll carry on through and end up in London. So do come and work in London if you want to. We need more workers down there. In other words, you'd think that would be a good reason not to go somewhere, wouldn't it? And he says, all I know is that in every place I go, I get beaten up. So that's the one thing I'm ready for. That's astonishing, isn't it? That he so loves the Lord and is so obedient to the Lord's commission that he's prepared to go anywhere even if he gets beaten up. Even he knows for certain. The one thing that always happens, I'm still limping here. I'm just recovering. This arm's in plaster and I've got scars on my back from the floggings. You read in 2 Corinthians 11, it's amazing. Beatings and floggings and shipwrecks and worry and sleeplessness and deprivation. So he's just on the move. The one thing I can be sure of, I'll probably lose another tooth. But why? Because it said there is something not even worth keeping my life for. There's something worth more to me than life itself. They can kill me, but I'm still going to do this. And of course, in some parts of Syria, that's exactly what's happening to our brothers and sisters. Would you rather live, or do you want to proclaim Jesus? I'd rather proclaim Jesus, thank you. Right, we'll have your head then. And kids too. Astonishing, isn't it, what our brothers and sisters are going through. And that's the Apostle Paul. I consider my life worth nothing. What's my life about? It's about this above everything else. What is it? The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, the gospel of God's grace, I'd love to spend time on this. There's so much misunderstanding, actually, about what the gospel is. And in an evangelical gathering like this, are you feeling a little boisterous or playful? Can you cope with a bit of a push here? Let's work out whether you know what the gospel is. All right? This is the gospel partnership. You all should know the gospel is. Who thinks John 3:16 is the gospel? Put your hand up. What, none of you? John 3:16? I know, I'm just showing you what to do with your arm. You put your hand in the air if you think John 3:16 is the gospel. All right, 10, one third of you. Moving up to a half. Others just don't want to be put in a... Yeah. Suspicious, the southerner. What's he doing to me? Okay. I think most of it isn't the gospel. What about two ways to live? Who thinks two ways to live? You know, six pictures. Who thinks that's the gospel? Put your hand in the air. When you put your hand in there, you do this. Okay, so put your hand in the air. You think two ways to live is the gospel. What, nobody? Four people. Three people. All right, I think half of it's the gospel. Okay, let me explain to you. If you actually look at what the Bible says the gospel is, rather than just what everybody thinks the gospel, you see, the word good news, so people then think, oh, well, everything that's good about being a Christian, that must be the gospel. Not at all. So what the New Testament says about the Old Testament, if you remember, is the promise of the kingdom to Abraham, that's the gospel. People, place, and land, blessing to all nations, Genesis 12, that's the gospel. Galatians 3 says so. Isaiah, three times, Isaiah 40, 49, 52. What is the gospel? You know, the good news announced. The Lord is coming. He's coming to save. He's coming to judge. And Isaiah 61, he's coming to bring liberation to the captives. So the king is coming. So the promise of the kingdom and the coming of the king, they're the gospel in the Old Testament. Agreed? That's where the word is used. I know everything in the Bible is related to the gospel, but not everything in the Bible is the gospel. I mean, lots of it about Satan and sin and you and me, and it's not the gospel. Correct? So when you come to the New Testament, what is the gospel? What two passages do you turn to, the big passages, to tell you what the gospel are? Firstly, 1 Corinthians 15. Well done, sir. Thank you very much. And the other one?
Romans 1.
You are better educated than down south. Now then, Romans 1 tells you who this king is. Do you remember what it says? The gospel of God regarding his son. So the gospel of God is about his son. If you're talking about the father, you're not talking about the gospel. Of course God the Father is wonderful, but he's not the gospel. If you tell people about God the Father and never tell people about Jesus, they can't be saved. It's not about the Holy Spirit. No one can understand and no one can believe without the Holy Spirit, but the gospel is not about the Holy Spirit. Romans 1 says the gospel of God is regarding his son. As to his human nature and by his resurrection declared to be son of God, that is king. In summary, who is he? Romans 1. Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who he is. Now that's a wonderful simple statement. Paul uses that everywhere. So Colossians 2, 6, 7, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. Do you remember how Peter ends his sermon in Acts 2? Let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's used throughout the New Testament as a summary of who he is. Jesus, what's that? Well, it means God saves. So Jesus, that is the crucified Galilean, 5'10", preferred blue, like football more than rugby, the man, God in flesh. Jesus, the one publicly crucified. Jesus is the Christ. What's the Christ? The promised Savior King of the Old Testament. Do you remember? Promised by the prophets, Romans 1. The Christ, our Lord, the risen ruler and judge of all. Okay? So that's the gospel. That's who he is. I'm going to do it in a little diagram for you. So Jesus is Christ, our Lord. That's who he is. Okay, what's he done? Now, obviously, I'm summarizing huge things, but you need helpful things, don't you? Let's call it a beautiful diamond, because the New Testament emphasizes four particular things that he has done as part of his work. Firstly, he came as king. So this is where all the Gospels come in. You know, Mark 1, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. He came as king. Then what did he do? 1 Corinthians 15, he died for our sins. Let's put our in there, our king. Died for our sins, then he rose to rule over us. This is 1 Corinthians 15. And then what else goes in the gospel? Well done, sir. You're well educated up here. Romans 2:16 says, on the day that Christ judges men's secrets, as my gospel declares. The apostolic gospel included judgment, which is why it should be in the Alpha Course. I've said this to Nikki. You should have judgment in there because it's in the gospel. Okay? So returns to judge. Same in Revelation 14. What's the eternal gospel? The hour of his judgment has come. So these are the four things that he's done. And what's interesting, of course, is who he is as Lord is expressed in what he's done. You see that he's Lord in his great acts of power in the gospel. You see that he's Lord in his conquest and substitutionary atonement. You see it in his resurrection of the dead. You see it in his return to judge. That's why people can get converted on passages about different aspects. But who he is and what he has done, that is the gospel. Now the benefits of the gospel are, well, you get these little phrases throughout the New Testament like the gospel of hope. It doesn't mean if you just talk about hope that that's the gospel. Hope is what the gospel brings. Same with peace. You can talk forever about peace in the world, but that's not the gospel. It's the gospel that brings peace. It's the benefit of the gospel. The gospel of righteousness, the gospel of life, and the gospel of grace. What do you call life, peace, righteousness, hope, grace? What do you call that? The answer is life in the kingdom. Do you remember that was promised to Abraham? So as promised to Abraham, the kingdom and the king comes to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who came, died, rose, and returns to rule to bring us the benefits of life in the kingdom. That's what was promised. Now, the whole thing is the gospel of grace. The whole thing is the gospel of grace. That is said, because in this gospel, God's grace is expressed. That is his undeserved generosity and kindness. It's fundamentally a gospel of grace. And in Gospel DNA, I point out that you can be a very, very sound theological person, and yet in the way you preach this, undermine every aspect of the grace of God. I was doing it, and I've tried very hard to learn to do it differently. A Scottish minister called Willie Phillip, who was at our church for a while, a great friend, commented to me after a few years with me and said, "Richard, there's no grace in your preaching at the moment." I said, "What do you mean? I preach this stuff all the time." And he said, "It's all challenge. It's all challenge." And it suddenly dawned on me, I was preaching all of this as if the whole thing was a challenge to the congregation rather than to celebrate the kindness of God. I had to find a new language and say, isn't this wonderful what God has done for us? This is just the most beautiful, loving, kind and wonderful thing I've ever heard. Instead of what I was saying was, don't you understand that Jesus died for your sins? You should understand that Jesus died for your sins. You should be celebrating that Jesus rose from the dead. And everything about me was rebuking and declaring and challenging everybody. And actually, grace is about what God has done. We don't have to do anything. And so for me, I had to learn that lesson. And I hope you've learned it a long time ago. It is a message of grace. What a wonderful message. Verse 25. Now I know that none of you amongst whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. See, preaching the kingdom? What's that about? This. So he came as king. He did all this to bring us the kingdom. See how the kingdom and the gospel of Christ crucified are not different messages. They're the same message. Very important to understand that. It's how you bring the gospels and the epistles all together. And you see it at the end of Acts, by the way, Acts 28, where Paul brings together the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ crucified. So we'll ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. This is the obligation, the duty. And he's using here a very powerful phrase from Ezekiel. You know in Ezekiel 31 where it's the same, I think in Ezekiel 3 or 4 as well, where God appoints Ezekiel as the watchman to Israel. Do you remember he's appointed as the watchman on the ramparts of the city? He likens Israel to a town where the people are out in the fields, and customarily there'll be a watchman on the walls of the city, you know, a little ancient city. And there would be raiders, an army coming over the field, and the watchman would see, they didn't have binoculars, did they? So good eyesight, saw them coming over the hill, you know, blow the trumpet, blah, blah, and all the people come running in and everyone's safe. And God is saying to Ezekiel, because he's the most reluctant judge in the world, I'm coming in judgment, okay? And I want everybody to know. I want everybody to know I'm coming in judgment, because I don't want to destroy anybody. So your job is to blow the trumpet and warn everybody. Make sure they hear. And he says in this incredible passage, he says, if you warn them and they don't listen to you, then their blood is on their own heads. But if you don't warn them, then their blood is on your head. I will still save you, but their blood will be upon you. And so Paul raises that idea and says here, I am innocent of the blood of all men because I have warned everybody who would listen. I have not hesitated to teach the whole counsel of God. I've said the things that people find uncomfortable. I've said there's only one way to salvation. I've said there's a real hell. I've said that being a Christian involves sexual discipline and financial discipline too. I've said the hard things. I've taught the whole counsel of God. And so I'm not spattered in the blood of those I failed to warn. But of course it raises the horrific thing that we'll arrive in heaven, and although we'll be saved, we'll be spattered with the blood of those we failed to warn. What an appalling thought, but it's there in Ezekiel, and Paul is raising it. Thankfully, somebody else shed blood for our failures in this regard. But it's a very sober warning not to hold back from warning those who need to hear. He says, for I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. whole of God. I'm going fast because we're running out of time swiftly. If you let's just do an exercise. Okay. Let's call this the Bible. Gospel at the middle. Okay, so there's the Bible. Tell me some of the different portions of the Bible. So let's say Gospels here, shall we? Okay, what's next? Something else. Another part of the Bible. Epistles, thank you. Another part, please.
Prophets,
thank you. Another part.
Wisdom.
Another part. History. Another part.
Law.
Okay. So let's assume, I've probably missed, Apocalyptic's not there, but don't worry. Imagine there's the Bible. You know what I mean, don't worry. Okay, so there's the Bible. Great, in all its glory. And let's put that, because the gospel is in all of it, isn't it? Right. Now then, think about the impact of the Bible upon the life of your church. Let's draw a circle around it and call that church. All right, what is the impact of the Gospels upon people in your church? If you preach the Gospels well, what will be the impact upon the believers in the church? I'll suggest. They'll love Jesus. That's pretty important, isn't it? I'm thinking of spending the whole year in a Gospel next year because I realise, I think, you know, our congregation, I want them to love Jesus again, so I want to go back to the Gospels. Okay, what about the Epistles? What will they understand? I know everything's about Jesus, but bear with me. What else does... If you teach the Epistles, what do people understand? How about we put church life, shall we say? Church life. I didn't really give you an answer. Observation. Right, prophets. If you preach the prophets, what will people start believing?
Jesus is the fulfillment of God's purposes.
Yes. And particularly, what's the particular... And one says the whole Bible, the New Testament says that too. What do you get a lot of in the prophets that people don't like?
Judgment.
Okay, why are there so many prophets? Because we find it so hard to believe. Okay, so... Judgment. You teach the prophets, people are going to believe there's going to be a reckoning, there's going to be an account, because all the prophets teach judgment and salvation from judgment. Okay, what about wisdom? What does wisdom help you do?
Live well.
Live well, good decisions. Yep. Right, history. What's the history for? How does the New Testament use the history to understand? Yeah, examples of salvation. They use the first five books, you know, Exodus, Redemption, Leviticus, Desert, Inheritance, Joshua. The New Testament uses the Psalms to understand Jesus and the first five books to understand salvation. Okay, what about law?
Covenant relationship.
Can I put covenant righteousness? Okay. Did you say relationship? Actually, that's a better word. Sorry. Covenant relationship. Right. My point is this. If in the last 5 years you haven't taught any section of this, what's going to happen? If you haven't taught wisdom for 10 years, you just haven't done it, what's going to happen? Don't be surprised if people in your church don't live well and make stupid decisions. I know I'm simplifying, but I'm just trying to show you the impact if you neglect parts of the Bible. Okay, let's say you've been in the Epistles and the Prophets for the last 10 years. You've just come out of Bible college and that's what you love. Everybody, every new college guy loves that. What's going to happen though over 10 years? People will love Jesus not as much because you're just not talking about him as much. You're so busy denouncing sin and proclaiming judgment. Somehow, I'm simplifying, but I'm just trying to show you something. If you don't ever teach the law, what will happen? People's understanding of their relationship with God won't be so good. If you don't teach the history, people won't understand their salvation. They find it very hard to explain to other people. Okay? All I'm saying is if the Bible has any impact on church life, if you neglect it, then you won't have it in your church life. And the apostle says, I did not hesitate to teach you the whole counsel of God. So verses 20 to 27 basically say one thing. Teach the gospel. In fact, you get the word teaching, proclaiming, preaching. I think it's seven times, I think, in this section. It's on different kinds of teaching and preaching, heralding, proclaiming, and so on. Now, I said to you that I was going to give you some practical examples. I think I've got 8 minutes left till 2:30. Lewis, would you bear with me if we showed this video, which will probably take 15 minutes to show? Is that all right? And we all like watching telly, don't we? So, if that's all right. What I'm going to try and do to you now is to show you these are the principles that we have tried to adopt And now I'm going to show you just the story of some things that are happening in London. And I don't know whether you can see the link between the one and the other. Thank you very much. But it might help with questions later on. Here are some ideas from what we've done in London. I realise it's very different in London to what it's like here in... I said I'd say as many times as I could, Castleford. And Castleford. I watched the Rugby League too. I understand. Okay. I'm going to race through this stuff. I'm just trying to give some... Looking at that now, it's really embarrassing. It's funny how bad films look when you make them a couple of years ago, but there you go. We are churches cooperating together. And mission, because mission is what we're cooperating in. So we're not primarily a theological education or a contending body. We're primarily about mission. We have a passion for planting for London for Christ is our strapline. We start with a passion. We would call ourselves an organic mini movement. That is to say, we're a movement that is emerging. The structures keep changing. They're changing constantly as God is growing us. It's organic because we're not asking people to join. We're just trying to multiply out. The reason for that is you keep your gospel ministry DNA. In other words, all the churches are comfortable and we know what kind of ministry we're trying to do. We know that it's a faithful and effective. And sometimes people only think about faithful and don't forget about outputs and being effective. So it's an organic mini movement. So we're not trying to get everybody to join in. We're trying to multiply churches out. Moving on, it's for planting. Our big hairy goal is to plant 360 churches in 25 years, which will happen if you double your numbers every 5 years and then add 14 at the end for fun, which is basically, then you get your all-around 360 vision. Now, of course, that's a ridiculous. Some people hate having big targets. It sounds so arrogant. Listen, we're not proclaiming, we're not saying we got there. We're way, way short of it. Other people love having a big hairy target. It's all very different. What we don't want to do, though, is to sit around wondering. It's interesting. So in the first 5 years, by God's grace, we grew from 2005, when we were about five churches, and we started commission. And it all seemed really weird at the time. You know, what are we doing? I had no idea. It was all made up on the back of a fag packet. By 2010, we were 10 churches. By 2015, now, we are 19 plus 10 pioneer ministers. And so now I've just asked for, to be elected now, so I've just been elected for the next 5 years. So our goal for the next 5 years is to plant another 20 churches, and in the following 5 years to plant 40 more churches. So we need to plant 60 churches over the next 10 years. I have no idea how we're going to go beyond that. Absolutely no idea at all. But no one's laughing now about planting 20 churches in the next 5 years, because we've planted 20. We don't have to plant 360 churches yet. We just have to plant 20 in the next 5 years. And so I've been beavering around raising money and so on, which we've now, by God's grace, we've got to plant the next 20. And because we've got the 10 ministries, it doesn't seem that we can do this. We can do this in the next 5 years. And then in 5 years' time, by God's grace, we hope we can do it then. Now listen, we may well fail. I don't mind. That's fine. One of the great things is that this may be achieved by people other than our commissioned churches. In other words, we want to set up an academy that will help with church planting so other people can learn how to do the things that are working for us. And it may well be that other churches reach those numbers. And that would be wonderful. And it goes on long after we're, you know, I'll be dead and buried if I survive 10 years. But anyway, that's the goal, 360 churches in 25 years. It's for London. We're organized in these clusters. There's another one now. But basically, what we're trying to do is to have resource-rich churches partner with resource-poor churches. Because if you don't have that, your resource-poor ministries just stagnate and you can never multiply them. So you've actually got to plant some easy win middle class. This obsession with the black spots of the country is a terribly unwise, in my view. You need to partner potentially net contributing congregations with potentially net receiving ministries. And the balance of that, of course, is the debate. But we're finding, so we're planting in housing estates, and we've got four of those now. We need some more middle class wins now, because we really need the money and people to support these ministries so we can build some more. That's a conversation. We're trying to do both. So that's the idea behind the clusters. There are urban elites, so the guy in the middle's a... So this is Christchurch Mayfair. The guy on the left works for the BBC Symphony Orchestra conductor. The guy in the middle is a lawyer at Simmons & Simmons. The guy on the right is an accountant. But we're also working with the urban poor, so World's End Estate. These guys all live off the estates. Just two couples went to live there. They're a wonderful bunch. I've preached there a number of times. They're the big weight training club. Anyway, that's World's End Estate. In Parliament, I mentioned we've got a lunchtime ministry to government workers, which I started, and now somebody else runs, and I do a Bible study in Parliament for the MPs. There is visiting in prison going on. So that's for London, for Christ. Everything is for Christ. These are the seven prayerful ministries we talk about. Unlike the nine marks, not one of them is prayer. We've got them all prayerful. So worshipping, instructing, training, networking, evangelizing, serving and sharing. If you're into purpose-driven ministries rather than congregational ministries, I know if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine. If you are into purpose-driven ministries, you may notice that five of these are the five M's. We've added in networking, and because we're launching a church planting network across London, and support sharing is the, now support actually. That sharing, that's the international ministry partnerships. We didn't want to put evangelism and church planting and global mission under one heading. For us, they're just too big for us, so we split them up into three. That's where we get our seven from. But anyway, those are the seven biblical ministries we're engaged in. There's our Planting for Christ church planting ministry with Steve Timmich, you probably know from not far away, speaking. We do run a crisis pregnancy ministry, and we have launched the men's and women's conventions in London. Our core strategy is biblical training. This is where we come to the passage. So absolutely everything we've been able to do. Remember, it was 20 years ago, our church was smaller than this group. Our church would have been this little section here. How has it grown? I know it's London. There's more money and more people. I know all that. But how has it grown? The answer is by training people. Absolutely. I started. The first thing I did in the first 2 years was I prayed for an hour every day, and I visited the 10 leading men in the congregation and read the Bible with them for 2 years. And they gradually they became the elders, and in fact, they then became planting elders. So they scattered across the different congregations. So the key core strategy is training. We use the football illustration. Lots of people think that church is like a football stadium. In this, the congregation gathers on a Sunday to watch the very expensive professionals, on the pitch, paying through the nose to be there. Let's stand up with the Liverpool supporters for a moment. And then you boo or hiss or cheer and clap when you go home in the car. In other words, the people on the pitch are the clergy, and the congregations are the crowd. But the Bible says in Ephesians 4:11 that the Bible teaches to equip everybody for ministry. So all the congregations are on the pitch. So in our thinking, we're saying the congregations are on the pitch. All God's people play the game. The Bible teachers are simply player coaches. We play with them, setting a good example, coaching them with the manual, which is the Bible, bringing up the youth teams and all the rest of it against the opposition. And the watching witnesses, the crowd, are the watching community, friends, colleagues, and family. And therefore, training apprentices has been critical. So we started with three, Richard Perkins, Paul Dawson, and Andrew Nichols, who are all commissioned staff running churches for us. And basically, I just trained more and more of these apprenticeship guys. So everything we've done has been built on training apprentices and training lay people, ministry evening courses and so on. We started with three. We just started with three. I thought we'd only have two. I thought we could only afford two. And the people in the church found the money for three. And if you just stay somewhere long enough, in the end, you see the multiples. At least we did. Nine of those actually are running churches back in South Africa. Now, in terms of the principles of planting, you need a cup of tea pretty soon. How are you doing? Are you all need a break? Maybe why don't I just read them out, and then we'll come back to it later. Do you do that?
Thank you, Richard. Yeah.
I'll read them out now. So firstly, plant for Christ, for evangelism to grow his church for God's glory alone. Don't do it just because it's more convenient or because you hate the sense of the church. You're hoping for some kind of different kind of church. Secondly, prayerful biblical gospel teaching ministry is essential for spiritual growth. So Bible teaching at the heart of it. You need quality teaching if the plant is to really thrive and grow. Thirdly, no church plant is perfect. God likes to use us in our weakness. None of our plants have been perfect. They're never in the ideal place. They're never in the great building. Just everything. We've never done a perfect plant. Don't know what that is, really. Shape the plant for realities, not models. In other words, you make it up on the ground. Don't read some book from America and then copy what somebody says is going to work in Philadelphia. It's not going to work here. There are all kinds of things, though, internally planting, transfusing, strengthening another work, pioneering something completely new, cooperating, you know, five churches together, planting in Sutton, or a colony as a hive off a group. We've done all those. There are lots of different kinds. Plants need leaders, members, money, a venue, and a plan in any order. I don't mind what order they come in. Sometimes a leader emerges. Sometimes a place becomes available. Sometimes somebody says, here's 35 grand, can you use it? And so on. Professional staff need high-quality, loyal elders. What you don't really understand is that the real story is not so much the pastors. You can get them off the conveyor belt from Oak Hill College. What you really need to do is to train laymen. Lay families. In every one of our plants, there is one, probably a few, outstanding families. And particularly one layman, the senior elder, who models to everybody else what it looks like to be a loyal member of a church. And I actually think they're more important than the pastors. Pastors, you can get them from the shop. Elders, you have to train elders. And I cannot tell you how important they have been in our planting models. The number of members needed is mainly an issue of confidence. You think you get 40 and you get 35, you're discouraged, you won't tell anybody to come. You think you need 30, you get 35. You're excited, it's amazing, God's blessing us more than we ever dreamt, come to our church. There's so much to do with confidence. But in general, if you're in a big, airy Anglican church, you know, 35 people will feel like rattling around. But the same 35 people in a cafe function room upstairs, sitting in the windows, it's cool, it's great, we're full. Again, 35 adults, a family church can fill a hall. You need 35 adults because then the kids fill in the space. But a lot of it's to do with confidence. Plants don't happen by accident. Senior pastors drive them. Often the young men who run plants think of themselves as the planters, but aren't. They're called ministers of small churches. The planters are actually the old grey men who have found the money, put the plan together, persuaded the church to do it, negotiated the politics, talked to the other pastors, arranged it all, recruited the guy from Oak Hill, and the young planter isn't a planter. He's the minister, he's the pastor of a small church. And the planter was the old bloke who thought he was too old for planting. The reason I'm saying that, I'm sure there's some senior guys here who could be planters, and they think it's all about young men in check shirts and hoodies. It's not. It's about you building a platform for a bloke with a check shirt and a hoodie, if you know what I mean. Schools, sports centres, churches, good for young families, young couples and yuppies respectively. Giving your best people and resources is sacrificial generosity. It's very, very hard. We've done 9 from our church. I remember one of the older men that, you know, just saying to me, he said, honestly, Richard, it's just so emotionally exhausting. You make friends with people and then they move and you leave. It's just so draining. And I know it's a cost when you plant. But churches grow through equipping the congregation for ministry. Training is central. That's what we've been reading about in Acts 20. Training. Everything's about training.